The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Our passage today is Psalm 139. You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them, and I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Thank you, Joyce. Good morning, everyone. My name is Doug Cooper, in case you're here and you don't know me. It's a privilege to open up God's Word with you. And in case you might not be aware, for those of you who have been gathering here, we're actually shifting gears this morning. We will be setting aside the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Rome. For now, we'll pick it back up in the fall. And for now, we are opening up the Psalms for the summer months. And in part, at least, I chose this psalm in particular because I see some really great, helpful connections to be made between where we left off in Romans and where David is taking us in Psalm 139. And so if you think about where we left off in Romans, and this is going to serve as a little bit of a big picture review of that, I like what Paul Jun, who was just up here leading worship, I like how he put it last week in Hanover. I think I've got this right. He said something to the effect of arriving in Romans chapter 8 is a bit like arriving at the top of Mount Everest. Okay. Did I get that right, Paul? Where are you? I think I got that right. So there you are. In other words, the Apostle Paul has been slowly and steadily bringing us up and up and up the mountainside until we got to this place where we're able to behold the vistas of the gospel of Jesus. And there, as we saw, we're offered everything. This is what we've been learning. We're offered a whole new reality, a whole new set of circumstances in which we can be reconciled and restored to our Maker, to our God. We're offered redemption from our sin. We're offered liberation from the sentence of the law. To be in Christ means that we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus. No more condemnation in Him. In Him we receive a whole new identity. the experience of adoption, to be called God's children, the opportunity to know God and to walk with God by grace, to receive the indwelling of God's Spirit. Now you understand why Paul put it that way. It feels like we're on top of the world right now. And all of this, of course, represents the totally bonkers kindness and mercy and love and generosity of God extended to us through his Son, okay? And yet, as the Apostle Paul laid these things out for us, he seemed to be acknowledging the very real challenges that we faced just to simply get a hold of this new reality, to come to terms with it, to fully understand it, to get our arms around it, to let it get its arms around us and to begin to live into this new reality. As I expressed it, it's an absolutely incredible thing, and yet it does come with great challenges. Challenges that the Apostle Paul in Romans will begin to address in the coming chapters, and that we will get to again when we come to them in the fall. However, if you don't want to wait until next fall to begin to really wrestle and grapple with these things, I present to you Psalm 139, okay? Because it's in that very struggle that I was just describing to you that I see Psalm 139 moving in to meet us and to offer us some really practical insights and helps as we wrestle with these very things. And so this is Psalm 139, great entry point for us as we come into the Psalms for the summer. Now, if you are not familiar with Psalm 139, I assume that some of us are. If you're not, though, here's a warning. Warning, this psalm contains multitudes. It's a bit like being on top of Mount Everest and like looking out. There is just so much to see here. We won't see it all in one Sunday. Not possible. But here's what I do believe we can do. In the midst of our struggles with David's help, I think that we can learn how to pray. We can learn that this morning from Psalm 139. We can learn how to pray. The title of this message is A Compelling Prayer. And it really is. The word compelling carries the idea of force, all right? If something is compelling you, that means that it is providing you with some kind of strong inner inclination to, like, do something, to act, to initiate. And so here's an additional warning. This is a wonderful psalm. It's a wonderful prayer. It's inspiring. It takes you to the height. It allows you to see the vistas, but it's also a very gritty prayer. That's the warning, okay? It will likely make you uncomfortable. It might light a fire under your backside. It's challenging. David meets our challenge with a very challenging example for us, and yet it's a compelling challenge. It may compel you to pray in ways that you've never prayed before. So you have been warned. Okay? Now, to get into this, here are three big categories that I would use to describe this prayer. Three things. It is bountiful. It's a bountiful prayer. It's bold. And it's bright. And by bright, I simply mean hopeful. You know, like it's brimming with possibility, it's brimming with potential. So once again on those, it's a bountiful prayer, it's a bold prayer, and it's a bright prayer. So to begin with, this prayer is bountiful, which is to say that it is vast. It is varied. It is both deep and wide. This reminds me, I recently visited the Museum of Modern Art in Midtown Manhattan. This was a totally new experience for me. The thing that stood out to me the most was probably that so many of these pieces of art that were there, I've known them for so long. I've looked at them for so long. But I've only ever seen them in books and on screens. And honestly, it's really hard to explain the difference between seeing something in a book or on a screen and seeing these kinds of pieces in real life. I'll try to give you an example of what I mean, though. So one thing is, that you can get close enough to these paintings to actually see the paint like standing off of the canvas. It's like three-dimensional. It changes the way that you see them. You can't help seeing the three-dimensionality of it in imagining the painter actually applying the paint to the canvas. It makes it feel very human, makes it feel very alive when you see it that way. Here's another thing. The other thing is the size of the paintings. You really can't prepare for that. There were some pieces there that I knew, but I did not realize how small they were. They were so small. Like I might have seen them in books even bigger than they actually were. And then there were others that were absolutely larger than life. I was completely shocked when I walked into the room and I saw all of these incredible paintings by Monet. They were enormous. They were panoramic. I could hardly get them in the frame of a camera. They were so wide. And because they were so big, you could actually really hone in on certain details of just portions of the paintings. And all that to say, this is what David has done here. He's giving us this kind of real-to-life vision. He's giving us a theological masterclass, I would say. He's vividly, creatively describing for us some of the utterly unique qualities that make God, God. Let's just walk through some of this. Verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. And so David is teaching us here. He's reminding us that God is all-knowing. He's unlimited in his knowledge of us. What is concealed to others is revealed to him. What we might choose to withhold from others is held by God. He knows. He has unlimited insight. I mean, even in this verse, it speaks to time. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Sobering thought. Are we aware of these things? Verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God is ever present. There's no place where you and I can go where God is not. If you read through this section really carefully, you'll see that David tries to accentuate this. He makes references to north, south, east, and west, and if that wasn't enough, he makes references to utter darkness. Even the darkest darkness imaginable, God can see me. Is clear as day. Better than you can see me right now. His presence is always present. Are we conscious of this? Might be a question. Here's another one, verses 13 and 14. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works, and when he says this, I believe that he's speaking of all of the works of God, all of creation. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God is all powerful. He is the eternal creator of all things. Out of nothing, he made all that is. And all that you and I know, and all that you and I ever will know, is only the things that he has made in his power. It all finds its origins in him. Again, David is vividly and creatively opening things up for us. Why? So that we could see them, so that we can slow down with them and deeply consider them. And coming back to art again, kind of, David is doing all of this through a very particular medium that helps to make this so unique, and it gives it some of its bounty, all right? And that medium that he's using here is prayer. One of the things that adds to this bountiful feel of this psalm is the fact that it's a prayer. You could easily overlook that it is, all right? You can easily lose sight of the fact that from beginning, from the word go all the way to the very end without any breaks, this is David speaking to God, and we are invited in to listen in, all right? He's talking to God, and as he's doing so, what is he doing? He's recounting to God so many things about God. This is really unique. If you're a praying person, do you do this? Do you talk to God about God. And he's doing so with such thoughtfulness and imagination. And I'm not trying to suggest that this is like the only way to pray or something like that. But at the very least, I think we have to agree that this is a way to pray, to meditate upon God, before God, and with God. And so coming back to Romans, I'm going to keep trying to dip us back in. The Apostle Paul, he urged us in our most recent passage to adopt a new mindset, which he referred to as the mind of the Spirit of God. Well, this right here, what David is doing right here, this is a way for us to do that very thing. We can set our minds upon God while engaging with God in these ways. We can think on these things, not just off to the side, not apart God from God, but with God and before God. Which might raise a question. Why is David doing this? Why is he doing this? And it's because these things that he's speaking to God about are deeply personal to him. All right? This is another thing that gives this psalm the bountiful feel that it has. David isn't merely instructing us. First and foremost, what is this? This is an exchange between he and God. First and foremost, that's what it is. And so this psalm is wide, but it's also deep. And that mostly has to do with the fact that David is making a concerted effort to identify more deeply and more personally with these vast and incredible realities that he knows about pertaining to God. And he's speaking to God about it. Returning to Romans once more, it's not enough for us to simply know the facts. It's not enough for us to simply know the details of the gospel. We must make a concerted effort with the help of God's Spirit to know the Christ of the gospel. Wide knowledge, deep knowledge, okay? I appreciate the way that J.I. Packer captures this thought that I'm trying to express here. You can find this in your time of reflection if you want to look on with me. He says this, knowing God is more than knowing about him. It is a matter of dealing with him as he opens up to you and being dealt with by him as he takes knowledge of you. And I should have included this as well, but I didn't. But this is the very next bit that comes along with that. Packer goes on to say, knowing about him is a necessary precondition of trusting in him, but the width of our knowledge about him is no gauge of the depth of our knowledge of him. You see what he's saying? David is straining here to bring this knowledge that he has in his mind further and further into his heart. And this is going to become more and more evident as we work our way through this psalm, that this is what David is doing. But here's the question. Can we identify with David in this way? When you and I gather here on a Sunday morning, is that our aspiration to do that very thing, to learn about God in order to deepen our love and our devotion to God? Is that why you're here? I mean, I'll add this. If you're here this morning and you're just learning these things, you're exploring these things for the first time, you're trying to understand them. If that's you, I just want to say that's awesome. We're glad that you're here. But just know that this is the intended trajectory for anyone who is trying to learn these things, to know him widely and deeply. Okay, and let me add one more thing to this. Something that might compel us towards this aspiration that I'm speaking of. This is one more note on the bounty of this prayer before we get into the boldness of this prayer. Please look back with me at verses 1 through 5 again. Within these first five verses, David makes reference to God's like thorough knowledge of us six times, saying things like he knows, he perceives, he discerns. These are coming from several Hebrew words, each of them having their own like very nuanced things that come along with them. I want to hone on just one of those from verse 3 there. David says this to God, "You, Lord, discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." God is familiar with all of your ways. And this word familiar here, if we just stay with the way that it's translated, I don't know that we're going to get the fullest meaning that's intended. What it communicates, this word, is a knowledge that God has of us that is poised to help us. It's an active knowledge, a knowledge that God has of us that desires to care for us. So not some kind of like detached, distant, just purely observant, aloof kind of a knowledge, but a knowledge that is near and wants to assist and transform us. This is the kind of knowledge that God takes of us. And what we're going to consider next is how knowing this about God and being known by God in this way is what is compelling David in such a way that he's longing for more of it. He's longing to be better known by God and to know God better, okay? And so there's like an ecosystem, you could say, sort of a thing that's going on here. Knowing the care of God is causing David to care more about God. Do you see the same kind of ecosystem working in your life? This give and take. Have you ever asked for it? God, would you work in me in this way? This brings us into our second point now. This is a bold prayer. An interesting thing to note about this prayer, this psalm, is this curious bookend that David includes. In verse 1, his very first thought that he expresses to God is this: "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." And then we come down to verses 23 and 24, very similar. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." To which we should ask, why would he do this? This is really interesting. Why would he do this? Why would he say that God has searched him and that God does know him, as a matter of fact, and then a little bit later turn around and then ask God to do that very same thing? What's up with that? Now, this word search, it means to examine something thoroughly and intimately. I'll give you an example of this. You may be familiar with this very significant passage that helps to establish the book of Proverbs. This is the start of chapter 2. It goes like this. See if we can catch the idea here. "My son, if you accept my words and store my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Same word, search, same sentiment. In other words, this same kind of care, intentional knowledge, thorough searching to get to the heart of the matter, searching with a deeper purpose. David is saying, "You have done this with me. And you know me. You know what's there. You know my heart, God. You understand the whole mixed up, complex, backwards, self-justifying, self-deceiving, tied up into too many knots, buried under way too many layers that my heart is." You know what I mean? Like you know the whole mess of it. You know it. You're familiar with all of it. So much so that I would be an absolute fool. I would be being utterly reckless to pretend that this is not reality, that this is not the situation between you and me, to pretend that you don't see through all of my junk to the very bottom. And what comes after verse 1 tells us everything that we need to know about how David arrives at verse 23. So see if this tracks with you. I'm thinking that David must be thinking something along these lines, something like, "You know all of these things about me, God, and yet you have a desire to be a help to me? You're familiar with all of my ways? All of it? All of it? And yet you want to transform me? And by the way, this is why we get verses 19 through 22. This like sudden burst of like righteous indignation and vehemence on the part of David. I got to be honest, it's kind of like shocking to read this for a granola crunchy hippie like myself. I don't know how comfortable I am with it, but I think that this is David saying, God, you're so great, you're so powerful, you're so wonderful, you're so other than, you're so good and abundant and generous in all of your works. You carefully knit me together. You sustain my life. Moment by moment, you guide me, you hold me fast, you know the worst about me, and yet you want the best for me. How precious are your thoughts to me, God? How vast is the sum of them? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me. I can't even come to grips with it. And therefore, I want to be all in with you, God. And so if there's anyone out there who is intentionally dishonoring you, and is arrogantly shedding blood despite you, and who is standing and acting against you, I just want to stand here and say, God, that I'm against them. I'm with you. I want to tread the same path as you. I want to pull in the same direction as you. If you tell me that your favorite color is green, shoot, my favorite color is green. Like, I want to be on track with you in every possible way. And then to back that up, he prays this bold prayer. Verse 23, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, God. If there are things that you see, God, that I don't see, that are no good to either you or me, help me to see those things. Help me to change those things. If I'm the one being arrogant, humble me, Lord, please. If I'm being too vehement, if I'm not being vehement enough, please sort me out. If I'm too focused on my career, if I'm being lackadaisical about my career, if I'm too focused on the past, if I'm too focused on the future, whatever I'm missing, whatever I'm blind to, whatever is keeping me from seeing you and knowing you and walking with you, take it, Lord. My hands are opened. Take it. I don't want to hold anything back from you. Help me to let it go, or to hold on to it more loosely, or whatever needs to happen here. I need you, Lord, to help me get there. Bring me there. I'm yours. I mean, do you see what's going on here? David's knowledge of God has so convinced him that there is no other way, and certainly no better way for him to live his life. He's convinced of this. He's not pretending. And so he has come to this very bold place of trust and abandon. He's surrendering, and not in some sort of like dragging his feet defeated kind of a way. He's not like, well, okay, I guess you got me cornered. I give up. Here I come. I'm coming out. No. He's gladly and boldly yielding and surrendering his life into the care and the direction of God, come what may. Even if it's humiliating for him to learn some of the things that are happening in his life that he's not seeing. He's convinced that it's better than pretending to just lay it out there. He's convinced that it's better than avoiding or compartmentalizing his life, giving him some of his life. Are we doing that? Are we giving him just some of our life? Are we giving him even most of our life, but not all of our lives? I think that this is the uncomfortable thing about the compelling thing about this challenge that David's example gives us and is forcing us to contend with. Let me just ask, can you pray this prayer the way that David prays it? If not, why not? I'm going to be honest. This prayer intimidates me. I want to be, but I don't find myself rushing in the way that David is rushing in here. You know, like, God, help me. I have to be really brief on this, but I want to highlight something. One of the reasons why I chose this psalm is because I really feel like God brought this psalm to my attention in preparation for my sabbatical that will begin in July. Like, I really feel like he brought it to me and said, I want you to pray like this while you're away. I want you to find rest in it. I want you to be reinvigorated. I want you to be challenged. I want you to be developed. I want you to be strengthened so that you can keep going. And you can pray for me as I try to sit with this prayer. It's intimidating. Now, lastly and briefly, a bright prayer. And again, by that I mean hopeful. This prayer is brimming with potential. It's brimming with possibility. Having prayed boldly with faith and with abandon, notice how David ends his prayer. He simply says, lead me in the way everlasting. And what I think this tells us is that David's prayer in verse 23 and the beginning of 24 isn't simply about David getting his act together or something like that. When David says, lead me in the way everlasting, I believe that this is his way of telling God that he wants to know him better. I want to walk with you. I've been treading my own path, but I don't want to do that anymore. I want to tread your path. I want to walk in your way with you. Because ultimately, I want to know you. You know me intimately, God. You know my heart. I want to know yours. Lead me there. Here's an interesting connection to make here. I actually brought this out into the open last week. I've included this in the time of the reflection at the very bottom. In John 17, Jesus defines eternal life for us. And I think that you could switch these two things out. I'll express what I mean here. You could say, lead me in the eternal life. Right? Or, coming to John 17:3, you could put it like this. Now this is the way everlasting, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the everlasting way. This is what it's all about. To know him. The reason why David wants to know himself better and be brought increasingly into alignment with God is so that he might know God better. You know, like, help me to, like, ditch the baggage and the stuff that's, like, clouding my vision. Help me. I want to know you. I want to see you. And the reason why this is so bright and hopeful and brimming with potential is because David, I really think this is true. David has found a prayer that he knows God will answer. This prayer echoes the very heart of God. Why wouldn't he answer it? And so coming back to bold for a moment, this is what makes it so bold. In one sense, it's a dangerous prayer to pray. You know what I mean? Like, careful what you wish for. Careful what you pray for. Why wouldn't God answer this? And yet, what I just said there, I don't think that this is David's mindset at all. In his mind, I think he's saying the only dangerous thing to do here is to not pray this way. Coming back one last time to our study in Romans, we've come to this vista. Let's return, okay? Back on Mount Everest. We've come to this vista in which we learned that Jesus willingly, intentionally took the place of the adversary. He was crucified as a criminal. He took the place of Barabbas the murderer. He stood in as the one who is bloodthirsty. You understand? The substitutionary reality of this? He became the enemy of God in order that we might become the friend of God. He adopted the role of the sinner and the outcast so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God. This is what he did for us. A refresher from Romans chapter 5. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were the enemies. he became the enemy. Which is to say, why would we not pray this prayer? Why would we hold back? What are you holding back? What am I holding back? Why am I so intimidated by this? How foolish do we have to be? How stubborn? How reckless do we have to be to hold back? And so, here's how we're going to end. We're going to pray. If you can join me in this prayer, do so. But let's pray like David. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we can be so shaky and reluctant and suspicious and avoidant. We like to pretend. We're fearful of being exposed. We're fearful of failure. We're fearful of so many things. We have so many anxious thoughts, God. But would you search us? And would you know our hearts? And would you test us? And would you see if there's any offensive, grievous way in us? And would you lead us in your way? Would you put us on your path? Would you lead us in the everlasting way? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.